Alright, where'd we leave off? Who remembers? Which Lord's Day?
41.
41, that's right, good. And we will go ahead and I'll read the question and please respond with the answer. This is page 44 in the red book. Question 108 and 109. Let's begin with 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us?
That all unchastity is a curse of God, and that we should therefore loathe it with our whole heart, and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or single life.
Number 109. Does God forbid nothing more in this commandment than adultery and such gross sins?
Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto.
All right, good. So we are... Just kind of a reminder here, we haven't asked this question in a while. We used to ask it at the beginning all the time. What's the three main sections in the Heidelberg Catechism? Three G's we've been using to help us keep track of it. Say it again.
Gratitude.
Gratitude. We're in the gratitude section. What are the first two?
Guilt.
Guilt. Grace.
Gratitude.
There's different ways to do this, but yeah, that's the kind of three main sections, and we're on this section of gratitude, and the gratitude involves even living out our thankfulness through seeking to follow the Lord's commands. And so we're talking about the Ten Commandments, we're all the way up to the Seventh Commandment, and we're talking today about biblical chastity in the language of the Catechism here, and of course this is dealing with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what's the difference between the word chaste and celibate? In modern usage, there's not much difference, actually. In everyday, if you were to ask somebody to define chaste or celibate, they probably have a pretty similar definition today. But back in the day, earlier, chaste was a more nuanced definition. Anybody know how it used to be used? Chastity. How did that used to be used? Purity. Purity. It was more about purity, not about abstinence from sexual activity. So when you see the Catechism talking about unchastity here, it's talking about that. It's not saying celibate. It's saying unpure sexual expression. In other words, we're talking about how we can have sexual morality instead of sexual immorality. That makes sense, that definition? Everyone on the same page with that? I'm going to use that word chastity today in that sense, so in that older usage of the term. So please don't misunderstand me to somehow think that we're saying sex in all cases is bad, which some have said over the years, and that's not what we're saying today. So, okay, looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This is kind of maybe a very obvious question. What's the most explicit and literal action being forbidden there? You don't have to get too explicit in your terminology here, but we're going to broaden the definition, but what's the specific thing being forbidden here in the most specific sense? Anyone? Jonathan?
Adultery.
Adultery, which I want you to define, as you can tell.
It's which the word means when you have a sexual relationship with someone not your spouse.
Okay.
Is married to another.
Married to another. That's important when we talk about, fine definitions here, is that adultery particularly is having sexual relations not just with someone you're not married to, but someone who's actually married to someone else. If it's just two individuals having sex outside of marriage, There's a different word for that. Who knows what word that is?
Fornication.
Fornication, that's right. I thought these terms were very clear, and then I remember mentioning to someone who, much older than me, so I just assumed everyone knew these terms. He didn't know the difference, so I wanted to make sure we knew the difference. Fornication and adultery are, there is a difference between the two. Sometimes we can get those distinctions blurred in our mind. The most specific thing addressed here is obviously adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But then when we look at these questions, they rightly expand our understanding of that. We've been doing that with all the questions, right? What's the full ramification? When we think of this commandment, we realize it's part of a larger Bible that has much teaching on sexual morality, on sexual immorality. And so let's think in broader terms now. What two ways in question 108 does it say you can express chastity? Again, the chastity we talked about. It says there are two ways you can express this chastity. What are the two ways? Service.
Wait, say the question again. Maybe I misunderstood.
So, question 108.
Yeah.
Said we need to be chaste. It says there are two ways in which you can express that chastity. Two biblically ways.
In holy wedlock or in single life.
There you go. Good. Holy wedlock or singleness. Holy wedlock or singleness. You know, the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us about all the ways we ought not to express our sexuality. All kinds of things forbidden. We mentioned two already, adultery, fornication, long list of others, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, pornography by extension of lust commandments, certainly by implication, polygamy, probably others that I'm missing there as well. There are a lot of things specifically told to us in the Bible to set boundaries on our sexual expression. And so the two ways that we are to express that is either in singleness or wedlock. In other words, it's okay to be single and celibate, and it's okay to be married and in a monogamous relationship with your partner. And when I use that word partner, I don't want to use it in the way some people use it today. With the person of the opposite sex who's been married to you. Okay, those are the two options. Question for you. Maybe it's a trick question, I don't know. Which one's better? What do you guys think? Is one better? Is that a silly question? Paul's shaking his head. What do you think, Paul?
The Apostle Paul, said either one.
Well, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 7. I didn't ask for Apostle Paul's answer. I asked for your answer, Paul. But I guess that was where I wanted us to turn next, was to the Apostle Paul. So this is the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. Why don't we start by reading verses 1 through 9? And Ron, why don't you read verses 1 through 9 nice and loud for us?
But now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with a passion.
Good. And just to complement this further, why don't we jump down to verse 32. Kim, why don't you read verses 32 through 40 nice and loudly.
But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not marry, let them marry.
He does not sin.
Or he does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God.
Good. So again, I'll ask the question, which is better? What do you guys think?
We who are married cannot say it's better.
You are a wise man. I'm just going to have to move on to my next point, I think. I'll get myself in trouble. I find this an interesting thing he says here. In one sense, he seems to say in several different ways that it's better to be single. On the other hand, he then immediately turns around and essentially seems to be suggesting that at least for most people, they get married. Verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, in terms of the overall context of getting married. He says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, in other words, in terms of his singleness. In verse 8, I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they remain, in other words, remain single. And then it goes on, as we read in the last passage in 34 and 35, the cares that, you know, for example, a woman will have who's a wife, you know, not just for serving the Lord, but for caring for her husband. And you know, verse 35, that you can serve the Lord without distraction if you're single. Verse 38, you know, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So in many ways, it paints this very grand perspective of singleness. On the other hand, I always point this to people as well. The very first part, verse 1, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, don't get married. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So in this grand chapter promoting how great singleness is, the very beginning seems to be like, but regardless, as a sort of default, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Because of why? Because of sexual immorality. And that's the subject we're talking about today, right? Because of our proneness to break the seventh commandment in varying ways, pursue marriage for that purity's sake, unless you have the gift, unless you have the ability that Paul has here. He talks about this sort of verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. Questions on this? I thought, you know, based on question 108, presenting those two options, I want to really make it clear, make it really, you know, well understood that Both of these are legitimate options before the Lord, but done to the Lord, right? If we're going to be single, it's going to be to serve the Lord all the more without distraction. And to see that gift as that great opportunity to do so. And if we're going to be married, you know, thinking about how we can serve God in that marriage together, that there's even times to set aside for individual devotion and then to come back together to see our perspective before the Lord. Well, okay, so all this being said, we said then sexual morality demands us either to be single and celibate or to be married, monogamous, etc. How do we then know from Scripture that sex within marriage is not bad? I mean, I asked that question, and I hope it's probably an obvious thing, but at the same time, there have been people who have made claims that somehow sex is just bad in general. How do we know from the Scriptures, how would you respond from the Scriptures that sex within marriage is not bad, but actually good? Judy.
I can't remember where it is, but the marriage bed is undefiled.
Amen. I want to say it's Hebrews. I don't have that passage written down. Is that
13.
Hebrews what?
Chapter 13.
13, good. Thank you. I was going to say 13.
And also it says that it's to raise up godly seed.
Amen. Other passages, keep going. There's not just one place.
Well, the one you were sort of alluding to where Paul says, do not deprive yourselves except with consent and for a time, lest you be tempted.
Obviously, is a sexual reference there. So, you know, there's time to, you know, have some individual special season of prayer. But the implication that it's good to come back. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else, Paul?
I think the example of Christ being married to His church sets the stage for everything. Really, that should be the relationship, the proper relationship. And so if it was wrong, obviously it would be wrong then for Christ to claim the bridegroom.
That would be seem to be a weird metaphor, right?
But I mean, Christ establishes that, and we ought to pattern our lives after that.
Yeah.
Not that there's a command to marry or not to marry. I don't think either one is there, like you said. It's up to the gifts that God gives you. But I think, though, that it uses that as an example of that marriage is good.
Amen. Yeah, it's interesting. No one's mentioned the one I thought would be the very first one mentioned. Comes in the first chapter, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How are you going to do that? Except through what we're talking about today, right? So there's plenty of places you can go to in Scripture. What about the Song of Solomon? You know, a lot of people just want to jump to allegorize that as, oh, it's God's love and His church. But if you read the Song of Solomon, it doesn't really work as an allegory. I think you can, kind of what Paul was saying there, I think you can have an application in light of passages that talk about Christ's love for His church, like, you know, the relationship of Christ with His church as between a husband and a bride. I think you can therefore have some extended typological application from Song of Solomon, but first read it for what it is, which is a love song or poem between two humans, you know, a man and a woman. And to see it, the way it rejoices in that physical intimacy clearly is a picture of a good thing. Proverbs 5:19, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? There's passages like this that clearly tell us that within marriage, the marriage bed is to be honored. Good. Let's then take that be fruitful and multiply passage for a moment and think just a second longer. I'm going to ask a question because I've seen this maybe get abused a little bit. How does all that what we're talking about, including the passages on singleness, Help us to understand the call by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it in Genesis 1. Do you think it helps us to understand that any better? Maybe you don't know what concern I'm addressing. Jerry.
I'm going to do it in marriage with him, you know, to multiply in, through his example.
I'm not sure I understand where you're going with that, but let me ask my question a little differently. Maybe it's what Paul was mentioning earlier. Some people I've heard essentially say, you need to get married. And you need to get married and have as many kids as you can. Have you guys ever heard any sort of people, Christians, making that kind of claim? And so I'm seeing lots of people shaking hands. Okay, God, I'm not the only one who's heard that. And I think often they'll point to Genesis 1. Now, I do think there's some general call for humans to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that's going to involve marriage and procreation and whatnot. But it would seem that if this was like this absolute command that you somehow are falling short of some, you know, obligation of godliness by not getting married, and even by extension then having as many kids as you possibly can, I think it misses the wisdom of 1 Corinthians 7. That there is, for some, a call for singleness, and even a gifting for singleness. And there is other, this idea of if we don't do marriage, but we do it for serving the Lord with all the more devotion, I think there's something to be said for even, by extension, family planning on figuring out how many children you can properly raise before you're so distracted and not able to do, you know, gospel work as well. Jerry.
Oh, look how many children Jesus had.
He didn't have any, and he didn't get married, so...
We were all his children.
Yeah, well, that's true, and that's part of how this works itself out, is that the Great Commission seems to take an even greater priority in the church than Genesis' one call there. And to say that somehow singleness or even not having kids leaves you missing some of your biblical obligations would obviously... You'd have to deal with the Jesus factor, who didn't get married, right? So I just thought this would be an appropriate time to reference that, since sometimes you'll hear that from different people. Questions? Follow-up? Tom?
Well, Paul just said in his epistle that if you're single, that could be a good thing because you're more devotion to the Lord. But if you have a desire to get married and you can't control it, then you should get married.
You got here 10 minutes late. That was the first passage we read, 1 Corinthians 7. So it's on the recorder. You can check on the website when it gets posted. But yeah, that we read that very passage. So glad you read it too. Karen?
Well, in the covenants, it always says to you and to your children. So it's kind of assuming that this covenant will go on for generations and generations.
Absolutely.
And what is it? What religion is it? Quakers or Shakers? Where they... They were absent their whole lives, and the church actually died out with like 13 old people.
Yeah,
what they were the last ones, I guess, or 11 or something. I read. So their church did not; they did not share that with their children. Gospel, or as they saw it.
That's quite a problem, huh? When everybody decides to not produce for the next generation, that is going to be not very good. Paul.
Just occurs to me, I've never taken account, but when you look at the Old Testament women, the families often had many children, but often there were more than one wife. So each wife didn't really have that many children.
Yeah. I mean, even like Jacob with the 12 sons, right? You know, you think he had two wives, so you think, oh, six each? Well, no, actually, they had their maidservants who also had some of that 12, so... Yeah, absolutely.
Each one didn't have that many children.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course, to have more than a couple back then is probably a miracle in itself with, a lot of, women dying in childbirth. Jacob and Rachel would be an example, right? Rachel dying on her second. So, good. Okay. Okay, so I'm going to ask this sort of a speculative question, but it does kind of get back at the core of what morality is all about. You know, in today's, in this country, in our modern world, you often hear things like, you know, why should anybody say anything against what two consenting adults do in private? You know, doesn't hurt, they're not hurting anyone else. Why would we say it's wrong if it violates God's word? Maybe that way of asking the question answers it, but just respond to kind of the non-Christian way of thinking about this. Respond to that, someone. Because these are kind of questions that are very common today, right? I mean, I'm not the only one who's heard that, right? Judy.
Well, of course, the overwhelming evidence is that God says it's not to do it. And so if you just trust the Lord, you follow His word, and there's blessing in His word, and the way of following God's word leads to life, and sin leads to death. But I recently read a book about things that I think it was called What the Bible Says About Healthy Living. And it brought out the physical disadvantages of having sex with multiple partners or sex with same-sex relationships, and it's harmful physically, if nothing else. And it does break down a society. It's not just between two consenting adults. That affects the whole society, their morality and their thinking.
Yeah, absolutely.
It just gets worked.
Yeah, absolutely.
I just had to add one point. I know that I think that what the question you asked seems to express what I think probably is in what a lot of people's minds, certainly from a lot of what is said, that they at least want to believe that there is no harm to it. And yet, even aside from the most obvious problem, that spiritually it's a problem of harm in terms of this is not what God wants. So that's a problem between you and God. That's certainly the main thing. But even apart from that, looking at from a, say, a societal standpoint or a health standpoint, there are just so many negative repercussions. I just heard on the radio probably in this past week that a greatly disproportional amount of crime comes from families who do not have a father figure in it. And there are just so many ways that society does get hurt from these illicit relationships where, you know, it's just kind of assumed man and his wisdom take something that God has given us, the institution of marriage, and then just do whatever he wants with it, and the outcome will still be good and still do all the same things. And that's such a big sort of assumption, but it really is not true. And I even think even in terms of taking it to where, just in terms of general fornication, if you think about the sexual revolution of the 60s in our country, how that helped lead to this massive abortion culture where more, if you think about it, more people have been murdered through abortion than any other cause, which means that mankind, or at least in modern times, we have not seen more hurt to the human race than has been caused as a kind of result, basically, from fornication.
Yeah, absolutely.
Or the sexual revolution.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. You guys both hit on some... I had several things, because there's several ways to deal with this, and I think you guys covered them, you know, like, you know, I appreciate you, Judy, you had mentioned, like, just because God says so. You know, first and foremost, who's the lawgiver? God. And kind of on a related note, you know, Jonathan pointed out, we think we know better. Well, isn't that what they did in the time of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When God gave them the law, we read in Deuteronomy, the reason I'm giving you the law is so that you will no longer do what is right in your own eyes as you've been doing up to this point. That's why God gave us a law. So we wouldn't do what we thought best. We would do what God thought best. And, you know, like Judy, you mentioned, like, there's blessing in God's law, God's way. You know, we know from, you know, from the scriptures that just because you live a godly life doesn't guarantee that you'll never have difficulties in your life. But nonetheless, God's way is still the best way. He knows how we're built and how we function and how we're built for optimization, so to speak. So, yeah, I think that, again, dovetails nicely with what Jonathan was saying. It's like we might think there's no ramifications, but there really is. Health even ramifications. And I'm sorry, but all the single parents, because they shacked up and lived together before they got married and whatever, and then they now living separately, I don't see that's better for our society or for them or for the kids. So, you know, the list could go on and on. Paul.
Two things. Number one, after our synod meets in Maine, there'll be on Amazon a study report that's going to be published, I guess, as a book form.
Okay.
On biblical sexuality. So it might be interesting to look through that someday.
Yeah.
But also, I always tell the young people in connection with what's been said that they say, well, you know, we can't commit adultery because we're not married. And I said, yes, but you've got to keep yourself pure for the person you will one day marry. You can't violate that even before marriage.
Yeah.
And so that's why the single life is mentioned in that question, that you need to keep pure even in single life, including fornication, which would be, you know, outside of marriage, but it would defile you for the person that you would marry one day. You'd already be committing adultery already in that sense.
Absolutely.
So you can't just say adultery, fornication are not connected. They're linked together at that point.
Absolutely.
And so I think we have to see it in a broader sense than just marital fidelity. It's in single life already. Mm. In the 60s, people got selfish and did whatever they wanted to do. And now the selfishness has come home to roost, as Jeremiah Wright says. But it's come home in the sense of abortion.
Yeah.
Selfishness is when they're in the way, so we'll eliminate them. And that's really the selfishness that was produced out of that.
Mm. Heartbreaking, too.
It is.
Okay. Let's, in our remaining time, think about question 109 here. Question 109 takes the concern one step further. What's the concern presented in 109? Isn't that the concern of 108? What's the difference between 108 and 109?
That you, the way you live, not just in terms of sex or things like that, but that you're modest, that you live. I'm just using the same words over again, chastely.
You're digging a little deeper here. That's okay. That's good. What else? What other? How far wide does the scope go, Jonathan?
Just kind of your whole attitude and outlook regarding sexual morality.
Okay.
Kind of just how it affects all your life, your habits, the things you do, not just the bodily sins that you might commit, but even your mind not thinking in pure thoughts even.
Okay, good. So yeah, this really, I'm glad you threw the last part in. It really says your whole scope of life needs to be focused on this biblical purity. And we need to think of the scope as not just the actions, but like it says here, you used this language earlier too, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and even whatever may entice thereto. Think modesty or, you know, subjects related to that. So, even the thoughts, for example, and the desires. What's that ring a bell in New Testament teaching of Jesus? Did he talk about that? Judy? That's right. Sermon on the Mount says it's not breaking the commandment just in the actual act, but in the looking lustfully at another woman, another man's wife. That is certainly a breaking of the commandment as well. And so I think I mentioned, you know, like pornography would be an example of that. Reading sexually immoral stories. Coveting is related here, because it talks even about the desires we just mentioned. It talks about thoughts and desires, you know, entertaining in your mind sinful, maybe sexual fantasies. You can think of the full breadth of purity. It's not just in what we do. It's in what's going on inside. And And it's all starts in there anyways. But what did Paul say? Whatever is true and noble and right and lovely and admirable, if anything's excellent and praiseworthy, think on such things. That's in Philippians 4. We need to have our minds trained on godly things. Questions on question 109 here. Karen.
Just dress. Yeah, young girls often dress very immodestly.
Yeah.
I remember one time when Bourbons used to be in Modesto, that girl came out of the dressing room in an obscenely short skirt, and her mother said to her, I thought the mother would be appalled and say, go. The mother said, you know what, I think it would look better if it was a little shorter. And I thought,
whoa.
Oh, that was the mother advising
wow.
me. And I just thought, that was, whatever, showed off how her slender legs and how beautiful she was, but, that's not what we're to do. We're to
yeah.
do modestly.
Yeah. Not to entice, yeah, absolutely.
Isn't the Greek word for fornication, isn't the root of that porno?
Yes, porneia is the Greek word for it, yeah.
Which means dirty.
Yeah.
So now you've got the chastity, which is purity, contrasted with porno dirt. With dirt. So you've got pure and dirt, just sort of brought in contrast. I think we don't see it that way always, that one is a dirty thing.
Yeah.
Pornography is dirty writing.
Yeah.
And it's gone beyond that to filming and whatever. But
never thought about that. The pornography, the writing part. I didn't put the Greek connection until just now in my mind. Thank you.
But I think the contrast ought to just strike us as Christians.
That
God wants this purity because He is pure.
Yeah, absolutely.
He gives us His Holy Spirit who is pure. And He temples within or tabernacles within us. But then when you compare that to the opposite, it's just so opposite.
Yeah. Amen.
The nature of God Himself.
And Judy, you had your hand up here. You had your hand up before Paul, but I called on Paul first. I apologize. Lady should have been first anyway, so go ahead.
The authority is quite awesome. It also says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Amen.
So what we see and read and think about, just up to
yourself. Whenever I think of that idea of guard your heart, I think of Jesus in the garden, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Those two things going hand in hand. You got to be on the alert, on the guard. He said that in the context of temptation. You need to watch and pray about the temptations that are going to be coming to your heart and coming out of your heart. And so we need to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Good. Other questions or thoughts, reflections on this? The idea of the temple reference here is important. This comes from 1 Corinthians 6:18. I'll just read it to you. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To clarify, that's possessive gods. they belong to God. We are the body of Christ. We are the spiritual temple because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Paul just mentioned, right, that pure spirit lives in us. That has a call and a demand for purity. I'll just mention, we talked about modesty, 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, Scripture would call us to dress modestly. Any final questions? Otherwise, we'll close in prayer.
Tom. I have a comment.
Yes.
I think the reason why we lust is because we feel ourselves to be unsatisfied. So we will look at one lust to like see if it satisfies us. But the more we do it, it doesn't satisfy us. It leaves us craving more and more. But when you're satisfied in Christ, it's like you just don't want the other thing anymore because Christ satisfied you so much that, yeah.
We'll be talking about that thought more when we get to the 10th commandment about coveting. But it's very true here as well. You know, what this ultimately calls us for is for biblical contentment, to find our satisfaction and joy in the Lord. I think that's why Paul can say that coveting is idolatry. You know, the 10th commandment goes back to the first commandment, right? Are you going to have something else as your God and try to be satisfied by that? Well, if so, you'll be find out that it doesn't. But coming and having the Lord as your God and your delight is in the Lord, that is where we're going to find, you know, as we are growing in sanctification and what we'll ultimately, you know, experience in heaven. You know, I think when Jesus told the thief hanging with him, he said, today you'll be, he doesn't say today you'll be in paradise. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I'm so thankful that with me is part of it, right? That's what makes paradise paradise. We will be with the Lord. And our satisfaction is to be found in Him already and all the more in consummated glory. Well, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do delight in You. And we rejoice in that future that's ahead of us of eternity with You in the new heavens and the new earth. And we rejoice in the Scriptures as they tell us that right now Christ is busy preparing His bride in holiness, in purity. And Lord, that's us. And we thank You that You're doing that in our work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect on biblical purity and look to walk with the Spirit in this regard. Look to seek biblical purity in all the aspects of our life, in what we think and in what we do and everywhere in between. Thank You so much for Your Spirit that lives inside us. We give You the glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.